Hey guys, good morning again. Thank you. Thank you. And a good morning to you too. All right, we're going to do something different, something unique, something special today. Today, what we're going to do is something that we do every Sunday in our family service. Before we get to it, though, I want to have a shameless plug moment. What we do between our 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock service at 10:15 every Sunday is we have this short 30-minute time together called our family service. And basically what we do is very similar to what we do here. We have some worship songs that we sing to. We have an opportunity for an object lesson. Typically, it's around a similar text or similar idea to what we're doing in this time. But there's one additional element that we do in that service that we're going to do today. And that is we every week have an opportunity to memorize a little portion of the Bible together. And today we're all going to do that. And so if you are able, I would ask you to go ahead and stand up with me.
Yay, we get to stand up.
Woo! Yay, that's awesome. I know it's awkward, but it's going to be great. Today, we're going to memorize a short verse out of the Bible. It's Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It goes like this: "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." Now, here's what we're going to do, and this is what we do in family service. There are some motions that go along with it, and so I'm going to teach you the motions. We're going to learn it together, and that is your Mother's Day present from Gateway. You're welcome. All right, here we go. For the Son of Man, this is the Son of Man right here, okay? Jesus touching your palms. Came, the idea of him coming down, to seek, throw those binoculars on, and to save, it's your arms crossed and then your arms breaking open, right? This idea that you were bound and now you're broken. Now you're broken free. To seek and to save those who are lost. It's as if you have something in your hands and it spills out and you lose it, okay? Let's put them all together. For the Son of Man, touching those palms, came to seek and to save those who are lost. You guys want to try it without the words? All right, let's try one more time with the words, and then we'll try it without, and then you guys can be seated and we can move on, all right? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. All right, let's take the words out, tech team. Here we go. For the Son of Man. Great job, guys! Yeah! Nice! You guys can go ahead and sit back down. Oh, I love it. And hey, here's the deal. The invitation is always open. The family service does not require that you have a family. It does not require that you have little kids. You can come and you can learn a Bible verse every week if you want to. Now, this verse, Luke 19:10, is a really special verse. It's a really significant verse. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost, because there is probably no other place in Scripture that defines the mission of Jesus more accurately than this verse. We actually looked at this verse only a few weeks ago. It was at the end of a story where Jesus is interacting with this man named Zacchaeus, and then he himself states this very phrase, that he came to seek and to save those that are lost. Now, over the course of his ministry, what that actually looks like in practice has been a little different at times. There's been different expressions, if you will, of this idea. Let me give you a few examples. So Jesus came and healed a lot of sick people, restoring them, right? That's, in my mind, sort of the saving those that are broken or those that are lost. He also came and valued those people that the rest of the world didn't value. He sought those that were far away. He also, his greatest mission, at least for our benefit, if you will, is that he came to take sin on the cross, to take away our sin, to pay for our sin, is probably the better way to say that, so that you and I might have a direct path to God again if we choose to follow him, right? That's very much seeking and saving those who are lost. But there was one other thing that he did that very much fits in this line with his mission. And that is that on a regular basis, Jesus taught the people around him and he preached the good news. Now, the good news, just to summarize really quickly, it's very straightforward. The good news is that a pathway back to God has been made through Jesus, that the kingdom, right, the heavenly existence is available now for those that choose to follow God. And the word that they use in the Jewish tradition for this is this really rich word. It's called shalom. And shalom, what it means, roughly translated, we translate it as peace, but it's so much more than that. It's peace. It's full restoration. It's the way things are supposed to be. And so part of the mission of Jesus is teaching the people and preaching the gospel. Today, in the text that we're looking at, Jesus is doing this, and then something rudely interrupts him. And we're going to see today how it is that Jesus reacts to interruption. Not general interruption, but very specifically, when he is doing his mission, how does he react when that is disrupted? And what we're going to see is a zeal, I think, in him, a passion in him that is quite surprising, and a passion that, at least for me, and I hope for you too, stirs our love for God, or certainly stirs mine, I hope it stirs yours, in a way that other things just don't. I'll explain as we get there. Let me pray first. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you sent your son on that mission to seek and to save those who are lost. Lord, I pray that as we explore your word today, you would open our eyes to it, that you would open our ears, and most importantly, open our hearts to hear what it is you would say to us. I pray, God, that the words that come out of my mouth would not be my own, would have no other agenda, but Lord, would only be what you would have me say. Let it be your words and not my own. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this is week two of our sermon series called Road to Victory. It is the fourth and final series in our collection around the book of Luke. I've never done anything like this before, spent this much time in one place in the scriptures. And if you've been with us, I hope it has been beneficial and meaningful for you. It's been incredibly transformational for me personally as we have spent this time together. This final series, this Road to Victory, it initiated last week when Jesus had the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a repeat from only about a month ago when we were looking at Palm Sunday leading into Easter. But what we saw in the text last week actually is very similar in a lot of ways to what we're going to see this week. We see the passion of God for those that are lost. We see the passion of God for humanity, the unparalleled love for people that exists in God. It's incredible. Today, in the text that we're looking at, we're going to see this same thing. What we're going to do is we're going to break it into three sections. The first section gives us the context of our story. It's got some very important pieces to it, so we're going to spend some time there, even though it's relatively short. And then there's two reactions that we get from Jesus, reactions related to what happens in the first part. So let's start by getting the setting of the story. If you have a Bible, you can turn it to Luke chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Those verses will be available on the screen as well, to my left and to my right, so you can follow along there also. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests and teachers of religious law and elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" We see a lot of heart posture in this particular opening, don't we? But first of all, what we see is what we talked about. Jesus is doing two things. He's teaching the people and he is preaching the gospel. Again, these are very directly related to what we talked about at the beginning. What? The Son of Man, what? Has come to seek and to save those that are lost. He's very, very much involved in this process. It fits with his overall mission. Now, there's something I want to just pause on, and this is it's a context piece. And it shows that love of God so beautifully and so tremendously. And that is that the timing of this story really matters. Jesus entered into Jerusalem last week. 7 days later, he's executed. Within 7 days, he's executed. Jesus is within a week of his last breath on earth, of a brutal death, of a miraculous, victorious resurrection. And what is it that he chooses to do? Well, I thought about this earlier this week, and I was like, okay, what is it that I would do if I knew I had a week left? Actually, oddly enough, this was super interesting. I don't know. My brain goes all over the place, you guys. I had this idea. I was like, oh, somebody needs to write a short story about what life would actually look like if you knew when you would die. Like everything else in the world stays the same. And I was like, how fascinating would that be? Would that be a question that you ask people when you start dating? Seriously, because think about the implications. Like, oh, well, I'm gonna die in 2045 and you're gonna die in 2062. Do we really wanna do this? Would it cause a certain level, no, follow me, I'm serious. Would it cause a certain level of mistreating others? I'm not gonna hire you because your death date is within the next 2 years, right? Fascinating idea. Anyways, I digress. So back to the story here. So Jesus knows when he's gonna die. He understands that that's within 7 days. I would not be doing what he's doing. I don't know about you. I would be doing one of the following. I would be running, okay? I would be an emotional wreck, or I would be around my family, soaking up every moment I could, or I would be doing all of the stuff I haven't done. So I'd be doing a bunch of crazy stuff. I'd be jumping off of things and trying new foods. I'd be like, I wanna get every possible experience I can. But that, by the way, that's probably what you would do too, some form of all of that. That's not what Jesus does here. Within a week of his own death, what is he doing? He's teaching the people. He's preaching the good news. He is so focused on his mission that impending death does not slow him down even. By the way, he had a family. Right? I mean, he wasn't married, but he had a mother, Mary, who lived on after his death. He had brothers. He had sisters. He had friends. He's not spending time with just his friends. He's continuing to do what God called him to. And I just think that says so much about the heart posture of God toward people. Oh, just unbelievable. Anyway, back to the story. Jesus is teaching. He's preaching. And he's interrupted. These leaders, they come up to him and they don't ask. They demand. And this is what they say. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the right? Certainly, these questions are meant to discredit Jesus to some degree. They're meant to be inflammatory. They feel inflammatory coming out of my mouth. The questions themselves are not by themselves wrong, though. And here's what I mean. In Jewish culture, if you were a rabbi or a teacher, the person that taught you really matters. Imagine it this way. Imagine it like the school that you go to, the university you go to, right? Right, wrong, or otherwise, if you're talking to someone who's educated at Harvard, you think differently about them than someone who's educated at the junior college down the street. It's not right necessarily, but it's just reality. You hold what someone says from a better university, perhaps to be more important or more enlightened or more informed or whatever. That was rampant in Jesus' day. The rabbi that taught you gave a lot of credibility or removed a lot of credibility from you. And so these teachers, while the way in which they say it is derogatory and is rude and is interrupting Jesus and is entirely inappropriate, it's a large group of people, we can kind of infer from the text, right? They're coming in just, you know, while all that's true, the question itself is, oh, well, so who taught you here? Why are you doing this? And so that's our setting. Jesus engaged with his mission, the most important thing to him, which is seeking and saving those who are lost. He's running out of time. And these guys rudely come in and interrupt. Okay? Really important to keep that in mind. Jesus then responds. And he responds first with a question. Verse 3. "Let me ask you a question first," Jesus replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" Now, he refers to a guy in this passage named John. The John that he's referring to was John the Baptist. This guy had an entire ministry leading up to Jesus' ministry. He was prophesied about in the Old Testament to be the forerunner of God being amongst his people. His ministry was about baptism for repentance of sin. So in other words, he's calling the Jewish people to say, turn, go the other direction. You're falling away from God. God's on his way. It's time to turn around and get your life back in some semblance of order. Now, it's not about just having your life in order. Really, it's more about having your heart in order. Are you ready to get your life back on track here so that it impacts the way that you live? Now, the religious leaders did not like John, partly because he called them a pile of snakes. He was an inflammatory guy himself. So that's a little context for you. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven? Was it God-given, or was it merely human? Verse 5, they talked it over among themselves. This is the religious leaders. "If we say it's from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But if we say it was merely human, the people will stone us because they are convinced John was a prophet." Really important to we'll unpack that in a second. So they finally replied that they didn't know, and Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus catches these people in a trap, and he says, "Did John's authority come from heaven?" To which the religious leaders say, "Well, if we say heaven, then he's going to point at us and say, why didn't you believe him?" Right? Exposing some brokenness in the religious leaders. "Or did it come from earth? Was it given by man?" The religious leaders then say, "If we say it was earthly, then we're going to be killed by the people." Now, would they actually have been killed or not? Don't know, but there is a sense of self-preservation in what it is that they say. And we see a lot about the heart posture of the religious leaders here. And to sum it up in one word, I would call it pride. To sum it up in a word that perhaps is a little bit more concrete, I would call it selfishness. They are concerned only with themselves, their own agenda, their own, again, self-preservation, making sure that they're safe, their own reputation, all of which feeds into this idea, the sinful idea that started at the very beginning, which is God's way we don't need, we want our own way. Now, this is interesting. This last week, in our youth group on Wednesday night, we actually talked about this topic. We talked about this idea of selfishness. And we've been through this series recently in that venue called SIFT. And that has been looking at these different cultural phrases and trying to reframe them through a biblical point of view. The one we looked at this last week was self-love. Right? This idea that it's all about me. It's all about how I am perceived by others and me taking care of me and so on and so forth. And that's very much, I think, what's happening in these religious leaders. Jesus asks these questions, stops them in their tracks, very much exposing the heart. Now, if Jesus didn't sound a little annoyed in that, then we're going to see where he actually, I think, is quite frustrated in this next story. Let's look at it together. Verse 9. Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them a story. His first response is directly to the religious leaders. His second response is back to the people. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of the servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know. I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him. But the tenant farmer saw his son and said to each other, here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. So Jesus goes into a story, an allegory, if you will, to help highlight the heart posture of these religious leaders even further. In the story, the people that are part of it are important to take a look at. The man that planted a vineyard represents God in the story, and the vineyard itself represents the people of God, or God's agenda, God's reconciling work in history, right? There's an element of the way that God interacts with humans, that there's this expectation of producing fruit, this expectation of harvest, and God cares about humans and about human life and humans going toward him, right? And so that's all baked into this illustration of a vineyard. There are also tenant farmers, which are the religious leaders of Jesus' day and prior, all the religious leadership in the nation of Israel, all the way back to the beginning. The owner, he sends these servants sends servants to the tenant farmers to try to collect his portion of the crop. The first several of them are treated horrifically. They are not loved on. They are not welcomed with respect or honor, but they are beaten and sent away with nothing. Now, throughout Jewish history, we don't have time to really cover a lot of it, but throughout Jewish history, the Jews tended to do exactly what we do, which is fall far away from God. God loved them enough to try to intersect that story at different times by sending people known as prophets to stand in the way and to say, guys, stop, go back to God. This is a bad idea. Don't do this anymore. Every one of those prophets is represented by these servants. Many of them were treated very poorly. If you're asking what kind of job you would want from the people in the Bible, I'm telling you, don't pick a prophet. It's a bad deal. Like, it's a really bad deal. And so that's sort of the setting. The vineyard owner's God, the vineyard itself is the Jewish people. The tenant farmers are the religious leaders. The servants are, throughout history, all of the prophets. And then finally, we get to the son. And in verse 13, the owner, he says to himself, I know, he's exasperated on what to do. He says, I know, I'll send my cherished son, this of course being Jesus, surely they will respect him. And the logic is like, it's a little overly simplistic, but the logic is, look, these guys surely can't be stupid enough to kill my son, right? Or to harm my son. They're not that far off base, are they? Well, the farmers, they hatch this plan. They say, again, very short-sighted. Here comes the heir to this estate. Let's kill him so that we can get the estate for ourselves. Doesn't make any sense. And so then they follow through with that plan and they kill him. This is the story. Now, the story has some additional commentary from Jesus as well as a reaction from the religious leaders around him. There's kind of a lot in here, but I'll read it and unpack it a little bit. Jesus says at the end of verse 15, what do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? And without even giving anyone time to answer in his, I believe, frustration, he says, I'll tell you what they're going to do. the owner is going to come and kill those farmers and give the vineyard to people that are worthy of it. Clearly, Jesus has some strong things to say when it comes to the religious leaders of his day. Now, I want to park here for just a second, because if you read this text without the proper context, you might look at God as being harsh. You might look at him as being quick to judge. But remember what was going on at the very beginning. Jesus, with limited time left, is doing what he set out to do, trying to care for those who are far from God, trying to love on the least of these. And these arrogant, selfish, close-minded religious leaders interrupt what he is doing. And the anger of God is kindled in Jesus. And it kind of kindles in me too when you look at the story, doesn't it? It's not right to stand in the way of the work of God. And I'm not just talking about making the world a better place. I'm talking about the gospel. And this is not the main theme that I'm trying to hit on for today. It's not. The main theme here is, look how great Jesus is, right? That's the main theme. But it causes me to ask a really different kind of question of myself. Am I the tenant farmer standing in the way of the gospel going to someone? By the way, that's the most important part of your life if you're a follower of Jesus. The gospel going through you to those around you. That's it. I don't care what you do for a living. Man, that's a searching question. And that causes a little bit of conviction in me, and it might in you too. And I think it's designed to. God cares deeply about the least of these. God cares deeply about the people that you probably look over, that you probably don't give a second mind to. And let's be honest, you have those people. And I do too. I said this wasn't the point, and I just keep hitting it. But it just, you know what I mean? Let's not stand in the way. Let's not stand in the way. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. The people then respond, how terrible that such a thing should ever happen. Not that the owner comes and kills everybody, but rather that the tenant farmers are so ridiculously out of place. How horrible that such a thing could happen. Jesus then looked at them and he said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it. Jesus is referring to this last part. Everybody's like, how horrible that the son of this owner would be killed. And Jesus highlights what's about to happen. He does it in a bit of a cryptic way for those around him. He points to a verse out of Psalm 118. That's this verse, the stone that the builders rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. And then he reminds people of this really important truth at the end, which is everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone who falls on it. Basically, to summarize, if Jesus trips you up to the point that he tripped up the religious leaders of his day, now I'm not saying that there's not questions or whatever, that's different. But Jesus is the cornerstone, and for those that reject him, he will be their downfall. I know it's strong, I know it's heavy-handed. Remember, Jesus is angry because he has a few days left and thousands of people that need the good news, and these jerks are in the way. Fill in the blank for whatever word you choose to put there. And that's the end of Jesus' conversation. There's a little bit of postscript here. Verse 19, the teachers of religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized that he was telling the story against them. They were the wicked farmers. Good call. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. Again, there is this like this selfishness that even ends the story. At the beginning of it, you see the heart of God, you see the teaching of people, you see the gospel going out, and the last phrase in it is, and by the way, human beings are still standing in the way. And so how beautiful and how rich is the love of God that would go to such great lengths to save those that are far from him. How beautiful that in the face of death, Jesus didn't spend that time with only his family or only his friends, but saw the need of lost sheep, lost people, and said, I am going to love you, even though there, I'm sure, was a temptation for some self-love in that moment. And that's really where I want us to end today. Yes, we could talk about staying out of the way of the gospel, and we should do that. But the gospel is first and foremost about peace with God, wholeness with God restored again, and how great is God that he would do that. And so as you end this time and as you go about your day, you know, Mother's Day, and I hope that it's a really wonderful day for you. Keep in mind that the God of the universe so deeply loves you, whether you're a mother or not, that he would choose to sacrifice at such a deep level for you. Lord, I'm grateful that this is the story that we're caught up in, the great story of fixing the problem of sin. And Lord, that's a problem that you and you alone can fix, that we are truly helpless to do anything on our own about. And yet, Lord, here an example of you keeping the main thing, reminding these people and us today, God, that your mission was to seek and to save those that are lost, and you went to unbelievable lengths to do so. Help us, Lord. Refresh our minds and our souls with a new and deeper love for you because of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.